Hebrews chapter 10 and beginning at verse 19 down to verse 25. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Great words from Hebrews chapter 10 here. Every verse here, every phrase is just filled with teaching, and I just love a section like this. I remember one time years ago, someone saying, you know, you'll never find in the New Testament the Lord ever referred to just as Jesus. And it made such an authoritative point. I said, that's a good point. We realize that the Lord Jesus, his name Jesus, emphasizes his humanity. And yet right here, you have that very verse. It says, by the blood of Jesus, which emphasizes, of course, that he came in the flesh. But I'll never forget when someone mentioned that, and then finding verses, not just this one, but other ones as well. Well, we're looking at the concept of the house of God, and we introduced it on the very first meeting that we were together, saying in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob realized that God was there, that he said, this is the house of God. And he was acknowledging the fact that God was present in his life. He wouldn't say God was there. He says God is here. And for the believer, it's so important for us to understand that God is everywhere. Now, the atheist will say God is nowhere. But you just take a look at that word nowhere and split it in the right way. He says God is now here. Right? And that's a good way to remember that. For the atheist, he thinks he's not around. But for the believer, he is here all the time. Whether you are here in a meeting on a Thursday night, or you're in the parking lot, or you're in the 7-Eleven, or wherever it may be, God is always there in the life of the believer. So therefore, it's incumbent upon the believer to realize that they are an ambassador and a steward of the mysteries of God and all those wonderful metaphors, 15, again, as I mentioned in the New Testament, that we have a responsibility to represent him in the world and to acknowledge the fact that he is there all the time in our conduct, in our words, in our attitudes, our actions, all the time. And in the meeting last time that we met, we looked at that verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and says this is how you should conduct yourself as members, it really literally says, of the household of faith, the house of God, not just used as a verse to keep children in line or teens in line. You know, this is how you should conduct yourself in the house of God. It's not this. This is not the house of God here, the building. It is the house of God, the sphere of God's activity in the lives of his people. And so that's the concept of the house of God. And we looked in the first meeting at the promises of the house of God, that the house of God, the fact that we belong to him, the pathway is filled with wonderful promises. And we looked at that, emphasizing the grace of God, and the goodness of God, the government of God, how he disciplines his people, and the faithfulness of God. We also looked at the fact that the people of God that make up the house of God, what they're like, what they have been brought out of, you know, just mired in sin, and the Lord wonderfully in his grace saved us from that situation. Psalms tell us about that. He lifted me up out of a miry clay, out of the miry clay, put my feet upon the rock and established my goings. Wonderful testimony of what God has done in our lives. So that's the people, the house of God, the actual people. Again, Hebrews chapter 3 tells us whose house we are, speaking about Christ, the Son over his own house. Then we also consider the priorities of the house of God, worship and evangelism and all those things. And I mentioned in the meeting last week, and it's a great series to even consider, the gates that were repaired by Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 3. And there are 8 of them identified in that chapter. And if you notice, the first one starts with the sheep gate, where the sheep are brought into the city of Jerusalem. They were the sheep that were brought in for sacrifice. And so it demonstrates in a very subtle way that the priority of the life of the nation was built around worship, because that was the first gate that was to be built, the sheep gate. And then there was the fish gate, that's evangelism. And there's the fountain gate, that's fellowship with the Lord's people. And wonderful things are the valley gate, the need for humility, and the refuse gate, the need to make sure that we cleanse our lives of things that are not pleasing to the Lord. So you look at each one of those gates and you find a spiritual parallel in the life of the Christian. And if those things are taken care of, then there is going to be a renewed testimony, a strengthened testimony, just like it was in the days of Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 3 is really a good section, rather, to study. So tonight we'd like to take a look at the priest over the house of God. And we read it right there. Therefore, brethren, so he's speaking to believers here in verse 19 of chapter 10, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Boldness is the emphasis. And if you look at this section that we just read here from verses 19 through 25, you can see three main things. First, there's an access to enjoy. That's what's really being referred to there in verse 19. We have access. The access to enjoy. And then there's an advocate to encourage us. That's Christ. He's our advocate, 1 John chapter 2 says. Jesus Christ the righteous, he makes these things possible for us. There's the advocate to encourage us. Then there is the activity to engage in. And the activity here is highlighted by the three let us passages that are found in verses 22, 23, and 24. A great passage there. Let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith. That's our worship. So the activity of worship is what we should be engaged in. So the advocate, Christ, the Son over his own house in the house of God, the high priest, one of his offices, he is encouraging us or enabling us, if I can say it that way, to worship him more effectively. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. So the Lord is saying to you and to me, when we come to worship, we need to worship in spirit and in truth. John chapter 4 tells us that. So when we worship, we're not to have a divided heart. You know, David said in the Psalms, he says, unite my heart that I might fear your name. Unite. One time I was writing that verse out, and you know how we do it in our computers, right? We do little mistakes. And I wrote it not unite, but untie. It's the same letters. I just transposed a letter. And I looked at it and says, that's not a bad verse either, is it? Untie my heart. Because our heart is often bound to the things of this world. And really, in a sense, that's what David is saying. Whether it's you unite, well, that's the scripture. That's the holy word of God. We don't change the word of God, right? But it has an application here because I think David was saying, unite my heart. My heart is scattered in different places because I have a heart about this thing and I have a heart about that thing. Things that are affections to me in my own heart that I have an interest in. David was saying, unite my heart, bring it all in together to fear thy name, to be a single focus for the things of Christ. Unite my heart. But also untie my heart from the things that would cause me to drift. Right? Hebrews chapter 2 says, take the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip, or that we should drift. And it's easy for us to drift. So we need to have our hearts untied from that standpoint. So an activity to engage in. And so what is one? Worship. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We have the full assurance of faith. What I think that means here is, because of our identification with Christ, we have, like the priests in the Old Testament, and the high priest was the only one that could get into the holiest of holy in the tabernacle. Remember a year or two ago, whenever it was, I think it was 2 years ago, I had the tabernacle here. Only the high priest was allowed into that deepest section called the holiest of holies. Only the high priest. Now the other priests were allowed in other areas of that tabernacle, the middle compartment called the holy place. There's the holy place and then the holiest of holies. But before that, the priests could come in and offer their sacrifice. A lot of priests could offer the sacrifices, could go into that holy place as well. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ symbolically have access into the holiest of all, just like the high priest, by nature of our identification with Christ. So it's a tremendous access that we have. And that's what Romans chapter 5 talks about, right? Romans chapter 5 Therefore, being justified by what? Faith. We have access into this grace in which we stand. So the idea of access for the New Testament believer, the Christian, is a tremendous truth that the Old Testament believers didn't have. And that's why we hold to this idea of there is no clergy and laity division in the Christian faith. It was there in the past, in the Old Testament. In Exodus chapter 32, when the nation of Israel had violated things at the worship of the golden calf, Moses basically said to them, he drew a line in the sand and said, who's on the Lord's side? And only the Levites came over. You can look at this in Exodus chapter 32 on your own. Only the Levites. Because it was only the Levites that did that, they were rewarded exclusively with the privilege of priesthood. In Exodus chapter 19, God had said the whole nation was to be a priesthood. You'll be a priesthood to me. You'll be a family of priests to me. That's what God said in Exodus 19. But it wasn't too long before they violated the very commandments that God had given, and he closed up the privilege of access into the holy place, reserved it only for those of the Levitical tribe and of the line of Aaron. And so no one else could go into the presence of God except someone in the line of Aaron as the high priest and of the Levitical line, the Levitical priesthood. Everybody else was shut out. But now in Christ, because we are identified with him, where he goes, we go, we have that access into the very presence of God. So what does it say in Hebrews chapter 9? Just turn your Bible over for a second. Turn your page over, I should say, in your Bible. Chapter 9, look with me for these three verses. Verse 23 of chapter 9. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens... God says there's copies in the heavens. Okay, the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. God is saying... Basically, the tabernacle was a foreshadowing, a copy of things that would be in the future, a better tabernacle in heaven. So when we looked at the tabernacle 2 years ago, God says heaven in a way is constructed that way. If you look in the book of Revelation, you'll see various references to the tabernacle, the door being opened in heaven. Everything has got the pattern of the tabernacle on earth was meant to be a foreshadow or an idea of what's going on in heaven. Then he says this, verse 24, listen carefully to this. These are the three appearings of Christ. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, speaking of the tabernacle, made with hands on earth, which are just copies of the true, meaning the things in heaven. But into heaven itself, Christ has gone, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's the high priestly ministry of Christ. Right now, Christ is in heaven, appearing in heaven for us, interceding for us. That's what that verse says. He appears in heaven right now in the presence of God. So that's one of the appearings of Christ. He appears in heaven, interceding for us right now. Romans chapter 8, verse 34, I think it is, reminds us of the fact that he intercedes for us. Holy Spirit intercedes for us, but so does Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, he says he always intercedes for us. Always. So he is in heaven right now. That's the first appearing, right? First appearing in this portion. But verse 25, he says, not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, meaning a goat or a sheep or whatever, bull. The most holy place just once a year. He would have then had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That was chronologically, that was Christ's first appearing. It's a second appearing in this passage. So he appeared once, one time only, to offer the sacrifice of himself by putting away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So the idea of this, the idea of the Mass in Catholic circles doesn't hold water at all, because that is symbolizing something that is passé, we would say. It's kind of going over the ritual of somebody being sacrificed. And I remember years ago, when I was a new Christian, in this meeting right here, I remember Sammy Kitab, some of the older folks would know Sammy Kitab, right? Saying, we should never have, and I was a new Christian, I didn't know anything from anything. He says, we should never have an image of Christ hanging on the cross, because he's not there. And I remember him as a teen, he was a teen, I was a teen, saying, if we shouldn't have the cross with Christ hanging on that cross around our necks, if anything, we should have an open tomb hanging from our cross, from our necks, you know, that type of thing, to emphasize that's where our victory is in the open tomb that Christ rose from the grave. And so right here it says, once at the end of the ages, he's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's another appearing, and the second one in this passage. Chronologically, it's the first appearing. He appeared on earth to put away sacrifice by the sacrifice, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Then verse 27, and it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. I remember that was one of the earliest verses I ever memorized. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, not all, many, because not everybody trusts him. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. That's the third appearing of Christ. He's going to come again. Titus chapter 2 tells us that he will appear again. It's the blessed hope of our God and Savior, who will appear another time to bring the church to be with himself. So here is a great passage that highlights the three appearings of Christ. Past on earth, present right now, interceding for us as our high priest, in the future to come back for us again. The three appearings of Christ. And he's appearing in heaven right now for us as our high priest, our great high priest, meaning there's going to be no one else. Israel had a high priest, and everybody else who were priests fell in line behind that high priest. But no one in the Old Testament was ever called a great high priest. That title, great high priest, is reserved for Christ alone. And only he can do it. But what makes him so unique is that he is not only a priest, but he's a king. That's what Psalm 110 is all about. Just turn to that for a second. Just keep your finger here. We'll come back in a minute. Psalm 110 talks about it very clearly. David utters these words while he's living, and it makes no sense, really, in the moment when he's writing this. He says in verse 1, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. Now notice, this is David writing. And he says, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, who's David talking about here? Well, notice how the word Lord is depicted here. If you notice, see the word Lord, L-O-R-D, all capital letters. L-O-R-D, all capital letters there. That's Jehovah, one of the names of God, the I Am, the Lord. Said to my Lord, notice it's capital L, small lowercase O-R-D. That's Adonai. That's a different idea with the Lord. That's a guy. That's someone who's a master over us. So what David is saying, the Lord Jehovah God said to my Lord, the master, speaking of Christ, one Lord is saying to another Lord, sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And he's speaking about the work of Christ in a future day when he will vanquish the nations. So it's very, very interesting here that God is referring to in the scriptures of Christ being the Lord or the master, the one who has deity. So therefore, Christ is not only the high priest, but he's a king. He's the king and the high priest. Now turn in your Bible real briefly to the book of Zechariah at the very, very end of the Old Testament. Not at the very, very end, but real close to the end. You got Malachi as the last book of the Old Testament, right? Then you have Zechariah, the book before that. Now look at this passage in Zechariah chapter 6. You're considering Christ as the great high priest, but what makes him even more of a great high priest is that he's a king. All right? So Zechariah chapter 6, verse 9. Let's jump down to verse 12. Speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, and this was something that took place in Zechariah's day. And he gives a prophecy, and he says, behold, the man, capital M, speaking of someone who came to earth, God in the flesh, the Lord Jesus, the man, whose name is the branch, capital letters in my Bible and New King James. From his plant place, his place, God's place, and Christ, he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. This is speaking of Christ. Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. This is a prophecy for the future. He shall sit and rule on his throne. That's a king who does that, sits and rules on the throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. And here is and the council of peace shall be between them both. He'll bring peace because he is the king and he's a priest. He's got a political authority and rulership as well as a religious authority and rulership. Now, in the nation of Israel, that was never, ever, ever to be. It was foreshadowed in Genesis chapter 14 in the life of someone, mysterious man, real man, called who? Anybody know? Begins with letter M. Melchizedek, right. Abraham, rather, came back from the slaughter of the kings. He was involved in a battle. He won the battle. And the king of Sodom trailed behind him. King of Sodom, wicked king. And he caught up with him, Abraham. And Abraham had the spoils of war. And this king of Sodom said to Abraham, "You leave the goods and give me the people. I want the people that you took captive." And out of nowhere came this man called Melchizedek, who was both a king and a priest in Salem, which is the way of saying Jerusalem before it was Jerusalem. It was called Salem. A lot of people think that that was an Old Testament appearance of Christ. It wasn't. It's a picture of Christ. It was a real person who was both a king and a priest. He wasn't an Israelite at all. He was of Salem. This is all before the nation of Israel was founded. But he was a king and a priest. And that's why in the scripture, so many times, time and time again, it says about the Lord Jesus, "You are after the order of Melchizedek." Well, there really wasn't an order there, but the idea is that Melchizedek came out of nowhere. You don't have anything about his genealogy. It's as if he didn't have any beginning of days or end of days. He did. He was a real person. But the scripture just pops him into the picture. All of a sudden, he's there and he's gone and he disappears. And the writer in the book of Hebrews is seizing on that little scenario and says, Christ is just like that. He didn't have a beginning or end of days. And he's after the order of Melchizedek. There was the Aaron, the line of Aaron, but there was the order of Melchizedek. And Christ is out of that order of Melchizedek, both king and priest together, just like it says here in Zechariah chapter 6. Now, there is one person who tried to imitate that, one of the kings of Israel who tried to do that. His name was King Uzziah. Okay, King Uzziah. And he went into, and it's a really striking... Oh, sorry. Sorry about this. Sorry. Okay, Dave, I'll talk to you later. Dave Earlis. Hope you didn't hear that. Sorry about that, folks. In case you were wondering, for your listening pleasure, that was Dave Boyer singing from the Atlantic City, where was it? The Atlantic City club called the 500 Club. It's where he'd become a Christian and had tremendous testimony for the Lord. He used to sing with Frank Sinatra and all these guys. And he came to know Christ as Savior. So that's one of his songs. So I like putting that. Okay, we'll edit that out of the recording here. Okay, now where was I? Okay, I'll have the thought back in a second. Yes, okay, Uzziah. King Uzziah. God had said to the nation of Israel, those two offices should never be melded together. Okay, because a king has a political rule and a priest has a religious rule. There's only one person that brings that together. It's Messiah. This reference here in Zechariah that we talked about. The king, the branch, he'll build a temple and he'll be the priest. But Uzziah tried to do that, and it's a really dramatic section in the scripture. He is in the temple, and he's offering sacrifices, and they come in there to say, "Get out of this, you don't belong here," and he goes, "Go away, arrest that man," he says like that. And all of a sudden, leprosy came upon him, up to his forehead, on his hands and everything like that, and he dropped the instruments of his sacrifice instantly and ran out. And after that time, he was called the leper king. He was filled with leprosy. And he was a king. He was judged instantly by God because he tried to bring together the office of king and priest together. And God says, no one will ever do that. And he was instantly judged for it with his leprosy. Really dramatic portion in Scripture. Later on, in Isaiah chapter 6, we read about his death. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. You're familiar with that passage in Isaiah chapter 6. That's the same King Uzziah who died as a leper because he tried to bring together these two offices in one, only reserved for Christ. That's why he's called the great high priest. So let's go back now to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 and remind ourselves again. It says that we have, as believers in the Lord Jesus, access to the throne of grace. We don't have to go through a human intermediary like a priest or someone else to say, please pray for me. I mean, we want to pray for one another, but it's not because they have a special favoritism with God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that we ought to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we all have that access. That's a wonderful thing. Now, I did not grow up in any other branch of Christendom, let's put it that way, other than Protestantism. And there's limitations in Protestantism for service. But in terms of Protestantism, there is still that good emphasis that we have an access to the throne of grace. That's a good thing. And so that's what's being emphasized right here. We have the access. By a new and living way, verse 20, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. Because of his life on the cross, his death on the cross, he has now made possible that access. And when that happened on the cross, we know that that temple veil was torn from top to bottom, 3 inches thick. No one could do it. Only the hand of God to do it. It came from top to bottom. That's significant. From the hand of God in heaven down to earth, making way, the way possible for people to go in there. Now, here's my question. What happened after that veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom? They had to get a new one or restitch it. And that's what religion does. It tries to keep a separation between God and the common people. That you have to go through a person, or you have to pay money, or you need to bow down to an individual. And the Word of God tells us that we have a free access into the very presence of God. And that's the wonderful thing. We see it all through the book of Hebrews. Matter of fact, this portion in chapter 10, verse 9 says, therefore, brethren, the last time you see that is in chapter 4. And from chapter 4 all the way to this verse here, 10:19, are five chapters that uphold the supremacy and the superiority of Christ as our high priest over Moses, as good as he was, and the old covenant. So those five chapters from chapter 4, verse 16 to chapter 10, verse 19, all those five chapters highlighting the wonderful privileges that we have in Christ. So, verse 22, one of these triads. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Notice faith. And then it says in verse 20, and that's our worship. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That's our witness. One is our worship, this is our witness. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So that's our work. So the emphasis is our worship and our witness and our work. Our work to serve one another. Let us consider one another. One of those 42 one another's that you find in the New Testament. There's 42 of them called reciprocal commands. We're not to forsake, verse 25, the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another. There's another one another scripture. So much more as you see the day approaching, the day that Christ will return in one of his third appearing. So it's a great portion to consider and to really meditate on. I would really encourage you to do that. Now, in your handout that you have for this series, let's just take a look at some of those passages. And we started out, of course, with that portion in Hebrews chapter 10. But let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1 right now. Revelation chapter 1. And there's other scriptures there that you can look on your own. And I'll just make passing references to them. But Revelation chapter 1 is another tremendous portion where we see Christ as high priest, as the great high priest. And what is the work of Christ as our great high priest? Well, it's typified here by his appearance in Revelation chapter 1 as the glorified high priest walking amongst the candlesticks, it says in the King James, lampstands. They didn't have, you know, it was more lampstands. It was the more accurate rendition of it. Look with me at verse 12. John says, he heard some sounds. And he says, he turns to see the voice that spoke with me. That's telling. John hears a sound, a loud voice, verse 10, like a trumpet. He whirls around to see where that voice is coming from. And where is the voice coming from? Coming from the churches. The church speaks for the Lord. Okay, remember the verse we used last week from 1 Timothy chapter 3. The pillar and ground of truth. So the voice is coming from the church. The church is to speak for the Lord. And in the midst of that, of those seven golden lampstands, verse 12, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it's refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So that's the description of Christ here as the high priest. He's got these clothes on that are glowing. It says, you know, it's white, as white as snow, as brilliant white. It was radiant, actually, is what the actual word means. And if you were to compare this description right here with Daniel's description in Daniel chapter 7, you would see there's practically exactly the same. Daniel 7 and Revelation chapter 1. And Daniel 7, the reference is deity. So it's obviously deity here with Christ. And what the Lord is doing here in this portion, he's walking amongst the candlesticks, meaning the churches. And he's evaluating and assessing every local assembly. This is a great series to consider too, because in these seven churches, they geographically they make up somewhat of a circle, and it's seven, the number seven. It's one of the 54 sevens that you'll find in the Book of Revelation. It's 54 sevens. Did you realize that that many seven, this seven, that 54 of them all together, and seven churches is one of them. And the Lord is walking amongst these individual candlesticks or lampstands. Meaning they are responsible alone to the Lord for what they do. No headquarters. He doesn't go to the headquarters. He goes to the local church. Bethany Bible Chapel, where I attend, the Lord is assessing the depth of that fellowship and what we're doing for the Lord. Fifth Avenue Chapel, same thing. Now we don't see him, right? He's not here. We don't see him. He's here, but we don't see him physically, right? But the idea is that he has the eyes that are flame of fire. You can see right down into the corner of this meeting, spiritually speaking. And he can assess what our lives are like. And so it's really, you know, telling. It says, hey, wait a second. We all need, as a fellowship, come together and worship the Lord and serve the Lord in integrity and truth and purity and all the rest. And one member, like Achan in Joshua chapter 7, can hold everybody back. Remember what happened in Joshua chapter 6? The fall of the walls of Jericho. Don't take any of the cursed thing. And the walls came down and there was a great victory. But in the midst of the victory, lesson to be learned, right? In the very midst of the victory, sin was being accomplished, so to speak, with Achan, who was took of the accursed things, the Babylonian garment and the, you know, the gold and all the rest that were there. He took them and hid them in his camp. And so then when they went out to do battle against a much smaller city, Ai, in chapter 7, they were soundly defeated because there was sin in the camp. It says in Romans, no man lives to himself, no man dies to himself. Right? We're all connected in that way. So here is a great reminder to us with the description of the Lord having the eyes who are a flame of fire. Out of his mouth came a sword like a very, very sharp sword, as it says here in verse 16. Two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in his rain. That's our great high priest. And he's evaluating every local assembly to see how they are measuring up. And again, you can do your own study on it, but the description of Christ in chapter 1, there are seven different ways he's described. He's got eyes as a flame of fire, and he's got feet like fine brass, and his voice are like sound of many waters. Each one of those descriptions is how he addresses the seven churches. Every church is addressed in chapters 2 and 3, and what is used to assess that church is a certain description of Christ. And so he reprimands them in some ways, and he also commends them in some ways. So the church at Ephesus is commended because they tried the apostles, false apostles, found they were false and all that, but they left their first love. Now, Sardis and Philadelphia, number 2 and number 6 of those churches, have glowing reports. They have good report cards. But the other ones sound good, but they're not really all that good. And that's what the Lord evaluates us by. And a church group is made up of individuals. So we can look at the churches of Revelation 2 and 3 as litmus tests for how we are personally, in our own personal life. If there was a problem with Ephesus as a church group who lost their first love, it's possible for you and for me to lose our first love. Be busy for the Lord and lose our first love. We can be dead cold like Sardis. We need to be revived. We need that. We can be lukewarm like Laodicea. And we need to be heated up for the Lord. We could be like Pergamos, which is united to the world. We could be worldly. We needed that. So there's applications personally as well as applications collectively for each local assembly. So he's our great high priest. And we have been called by glory and virtue. It says in 2 Peter, again in your handout right here, 2 Peter 2, chapter 1, verse 3. He's given us exceedingly great precious promises. By these you might be partakers of the divine nature. And we have been called to him by glory and virtue. So that's how it should be representing, how the church should be representing Christ as well, by glory and by virtue. And other great verses there that speak of the glories of Christ and the wonderful things. Psalm 45, my heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things as concerning the king. Great verses along those lines. So what does the high priest do? Well, he does those things. He evaluates us. He also keeps us and advocates for us. Now, this is a great portion in Exodus chapter 28. Let's turn to Exodus 28 for a minute. I always love this section, Exodus chapter 28. And this is the instruction to Aaron, the high priest, and what he is supposed to do. Exodus chapter 28. And look at this. This is a great section here. Chapter 28, just before we look at a couple other verses at the end of the chapter, we'll look at verse 21. The high priest is the high priest, which again would lead to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. So this is a picture of Christ in the Old Testament. Verse 21, the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel. He had these stones upon him, 12 stones, according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. And they shall be according to the 12 tribes. And you shall make chains for the breastplate at the end like braided cords of pure gold. These stones were across the breastplate of the high priest. And they are held in place by these golden chains. Speaks of strength. Golden chains that are not going to break. And this was over the heart of the high priest. All the names of the children of Israel were over his heart. And they are held in place by these golden chains. What a picture. Then look at this. It says, verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. Well, you know what it said back in Hebrews chapter 9? We read that verse about the three appearings. He appears in heaven for us. Remember that, the first reference to appearing in that passage? This is the same idea right here. When the high priest went into the holy place, he had the names of the children of Israel on the 12 tribes over his heart. When he would go in for judgment, held there by strong chains, so none would be lost, And it's over his heart, his affection. So the way I view it is, it's his ability to keep us in salvation, the chains, that's the keeping power of the Lord. It won't be broken. Salvation isn't lost. But it's over our heart as well. When he goes in and judges us, he does so with a heart of love. Just like the high priest here. That's a great picture that we have. And what's the result, or should be the result, of this understanding of that our salvation is secure? You can't lose your salvation. Those slices of Christendom out there believe you can lose your salvation. All right. So logically speaking, that would make it seem like, well, if I just love the Lord, I won't lose my salvation. But it just has the opposite effect. You become more nervous that you're going to lose your salvation. And so in some ways, you know, you get balled up about that because you think you're going to lose your salvation. But if you know that your salvation is secure and you have a full understanding of that, that should motivate you to serve the Lord all the more. I've got my salvation. I'm not going to lose it. Doesn't mean I'm going to just cast myself to the wind and do whatever I want to do. What it means is, say, Lord, you love me so much, you have me over your heart all the time, continually. I'm going to serve you with all my heart. And that becomes fruitfulness in our life. Look what it says here in verse 33. Upon the hem, this high priest, you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, scarlet, all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around, blue and gold. Verse 34, a golden bell and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. The golden bell is an audible thing. A pomegranate is a visual thing. It represents testimony. For the high priest, when he would walk around, you'd hear this little sound of bells on his hem because they'd be jingling. You know he was at work on behalf of the nation of Israel. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing for us. And his life, obviously fruitful, and his testimony in our lives too is a visible, is a clear thing. And that should be translated into fruitfulness for the life of the Christian as well. So it's a great portion right here in Exodus chapter 28. I went into that for length, but we'll just keep moving on here. John 17, verse 12, he keeps us. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, I will keep them through your word. Your word is truth. God's power to keep. And those great verses, all those salvation verses we know of, Philippians 1, 6, he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ. 2 Timothy 1, 12, I know who I've believed in and am committed. He's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. These great verses speaking of our salvation in Christ. So as high priest, he keeps us and he advocates on our behalf. But he also judges us. So let's go back to a couple verses here. And let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Just look at Hebrews chapter 10. I purposely like to take you to different scriptures. We should be always connecting the dots in these things. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. Is one verse that reminds us of the Lord's chastening hand upon us. Hebrews 10:30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. From book of Deuteronomy, also quoted in Romans chapter 12. And again, this is it, the Lord will judge his people. So we can't just say, oh, I have my salvation, I can just live any way I want, because it says the Lord will judge his people. So there is going to be a disciplinary component to the work of our great high priest in our lives. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 says, judgment must begin at the house of God. Judgment must begin at the house of God. So there is that concept of the house of God again. And the Lord is saying judgment begins at the house of God. And it's very interesting, it's in 1 Peter, which is prior to the book of Revelation, when God unleashes the judgment upon this world. And it's a reminder to us that he is evaluating our lives all the time and disciplining us accordingly. Just turn a page over or two to Hebrews chapter 12. These familiar words as we wrap up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. For consider him, Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons, your children, your sons of the Father. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he scourges, and the word there is whips, technically, every son whom he receives. And if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he that there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all of you become partakers, he's telling them, don't worry, you are believers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subject to the Father of spirits and live? Which implies that if we're not subject, we may not live. And that's what happened with the children of Israel. I mean, the Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For this reason, many are weak among you and sickly, and many sleep. The disciplinary hand of the Lord against people who are not paying attention to the work of the great high priest in chasing us to make us more fruitful, which is what the next section we talk about here, the strength and equip for service, and point number 4, to make more fruitful, John 15, verses 1 through 17. Great upper room ministry of Christ. Chapter 14 tells us what he does for us. He'll give us peace, not as the world gives, give I unto you. He gives us peace. He does all these wonderful things for us in John 14. John 15 is the opposite side of it. What we now should do for him. Herein are you my disciples, if you bear much fruit. He goes from no fruit, more fruit, much fruit, no fruit, some fruit, more fruit, much fruit. 4 different levels of fruit bearing in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. And then finally, he assures us and he encourages us and comforts us as our great high priest. That portion of Revelation 1 speaks of that as well. He does this to exhort us and encourage us. Hebrews chapter 4, we're in the book of Hebrews. Let me just read these verses to you. No need to turn unless you want. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold, there it is again, let us hold fast our confession. And verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So what does this mean practically in my life? Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When the Lord Jesus was on the disciples were on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 14, the wind whipped up and the waves whipped up, and it looked like they were going down in that boat. The Lord had been up in the mountain praying for his disciples. Great picture of what the Lord is doing for us, appearing in heaven for us, praying for us, interceding for us. But as these disciples were frightened and about ready to lose all hope, the Lord Jesus came down from that mountain and came to that boat. And it's John chapter 6, the parallel portion, says he would have passed them by. He just wanted to give them assurance that he was there. But Peter saw him, and it looked like a ghost to Peter. And he said, Lord, if that's you, bid me to come out of the boat and walk on the water. And the Lord Jesus said, come. He invites us during times of trial. That's what it really translates down into. During times of trial, he invites us to walk in a supernatural way like we had never walked before. Usually it's trials that move us ahead, doesn't it, in the Christian life? I mean, when we don't have trials, we're just going along and everything's status quo, it's okay. But as soon as we get hit with some major issue that is way bigger than us and we realize it, then all of a sudden we get serious in prayer and we start reading the Word, right? And that's what happens with us. And that's the Lord as the great high priest inviting us to walk in a way that we never walked before, Peter. And he steps out of the boat, and of course he looks at the situation around, begins to sink. You know the story. But the Lord, it says, immediately he caught him. That's the keeping power of the Lord. Right, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Wonderful picture there. The Lord picked Peter up, and he walked on the water. And then when he got back in the boat, then the people said, now we know you're the Son of God. Well, they knew that already, but now they really knew it. There was an experiential knowledge that they had that they didn't have before. And that's our great high priest, working in our behalf to assure us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to make us more fruitful, to make us have a greater love for him, a greater love for his people, to have a greater joy, a greater anticipation of heaven. All these things is what our great high priest does, because he's a high priest over the house of God, whose house we are, as the scripture says. And so we think of the need for full consecration and dedication to the Lord. So that's why this great hymn has been written down here. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. And all these other verses that make up that great hymn. Well, we've considered the house of God and different components of the house of God. These are just four. There's more than that. But important components to the house of God. The sphere of God's activity in the lives of his people to make us more effective for the Lord Jesus and more fruitful and more loving for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word that does indeed speak to the matters of the heart. We thank you, Father, too, for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who will recall to a mind these verses right when we need them, maybe just before we need them, so that we're aware of our responsibilities to conduct ourselves as your representatives, as members of the household of faith. Thank you again for each one here. We thank you for the assembly here. We pray that you bless and help and encourage in every way. And we pray, Father, especially for this weekend, if there is to be the outreach, either on Saturday or Sunday, whenever it might be, Lord, that you would bless, that you would bring across the path of those in this meeting, those people that really want to know the Savior, don't even realize what they're looking for necessarily, but they're looking for a way off the island of loneliness they may be on, and that you would touch their hearts through the sharing of the gospel. And so we ask, Father, for fruit for that effort. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.